Well, good morning to all of you, and I trust that you can rest in the word, the truth, the grace of our Lord Jesus. We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 15 today. If you've been here for a while, this is the next to the last sermon from the book of Romans. Then we'll be looking together at some psalms and seeing how God speaks to us through the psalms. If you'd like to know what's coming, we're going to be looking at some traits of a gospel ministry in Paul's ministry, also the church today, and to some extent our individual lives as well. Paul's really saying his last main words to the church at Rome before he blesses them and greets them. And he says to them three things. He says his ministry and his life has a purpose. And he says that although he has a very narrow purpose, a very specific purpose, he knows he can't simply pursue his favorite theme. He also has to have a full-orb life of words and deeds, and the gospel's matched by acts of kindness, and his mission in one place by mission in another. And it all has to be empowered by prayer. It's merely human planning. So let's look at Romans chapter 15, verses 23, and following God's word, Paul says, "But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you, our God of peace, would be with us and you would speak to us, you would bless us, even by your word. May we be teachable under it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And so let's look at the gospel ministry and these traits, that it is indeed purposeful and it is full-orbed and it is driven by prayer. It is prayerful. Let's talk first about God's ministry being purposeful. Paul had, as much as anybody, a very definite idea of what he was supposed to do with his life. He was convinced that he had been called and lived for 20 plus years as the pioneer, the apostle who went to the nations, who went to places where the gospel had never been heard, never been known, never been preached. No one had heard of Jesus at all in the places where the apostle Paul went. He did not go to every town. He didn't go to every village. He rather traveled the great roads of the Roman Empire and went to the centers of commerce, the centers of thought, and the centers of population, preaching the gospel there, going to synagogues and saying, "The Messiah you have long awaited has come," going to marketplaces and saying, "There is only one true God, ignore these idols, and believe in the God of Israel." It was a daunting message and a daunting task. And then after 20-some years doing this, he decided that the fundamental task of establishing churches, not staying long in most places, but preaching Christ long enough so people could hear and believe and the churches would grow as leaders emerged and the gospel would radiate out to nearby towns, that his fundamental work in the eastern half of the Roman Empire had been completed. It's really an astonishing statement. He's saying, "I've covered the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And now it's time for me to move west. I'm going to go, God willing, as far as Spain." The westernmost part of the Roman Empire, the westernmost place that was known to humanity at that time. And he says, "I'm going to Spain, and I want to visit you on the way. I want to be sped along my path, after spending some time with you. And he adds, after a short trip to Jerusalem. Well, Paul had a very unique ministry to preach the gospel where it had never been preached, to lay a foundation that was entirely new. Can we have a ministry that distinct? Can we have a purpose in life that is that focused? And I hate to tell you, but the answer is probably not. None of us really is an apostle like Paul with a unique path in life such as he had. And in fact, even churches have an obligation not to be that specific, but to be generalist after a fashion. When Jesus rose from the dead and taught his disciples in the last hours of his life, he gave them a final charge. He said, you must go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Which means that every church has fundamentally a similar mission. Every church makes disciples. Every church gathers people in by baptism. Every church teaches what Christ said. Nonetheless, given that every church has the same broad mission, there can still be some particulars. If you're a visitor, you may be surprised at some of the things I'm going to tell you in the next few minutes, but you probably do know that this church is located in Clayton. And the simple fact that we're in a particular place, we're in the Midwest, in St. Louis, and in the middle of the St. Louis region, gives us a certain flavor. We are near a major university. We're near a bunch of hospitals. We're near a research hospital. We are very close to a major commercial district, and that flavors who we are. We want to minister to all people in all ways at all times, but here we are. And this is the kind of person, people who are from around here are the people we will by and large minister to, and we'll be like them to some extent. It's also true that this church is close to 170 years old. That's really old for a Protestant church in America. And churches have a history, and that history shapes them. Some of you know well, and some of you don't know, that about 20 years ago, a period of darkness, of stress and trouble fell upon this church. First, a beloved, respected, and effective senior pastor got cancer, and he was barely older than I am, and then he died while still expecting years of ministry to come. And then there was a 2-year search for another senior pastor, and the man that was called, marvelously gifted, had a terrible accident and became depressed and took his life. That was about 15 years ago. And then another couple of years of search, and another senior pastor came, and he was ultimately dismissed for moral failures. That was all in a span of 10 years. And it affected the life of this church. The pastoral staff, as I was reviewing even for this message, seems to be chosen after some fashion to help this church recover, because the pastoral staff is full of broken people. We have, beyond the ordinary brokenness, one of our pastors about 10 or 11 years ago was such an alcoholic and drug addict that his very life was in the balance. And he cleaned up his life, and it's been years since he touched alcohol or drugs, but he would still say he's a recovering alcoholic and drug addict. And another pastor was summarily and for no good reason abandoned by his wife, and it took him years to recover from that blow. And another pastor grew up in a verbally and physically violent home. And another pastor has seen death after death, premature death after death in his family, and two of his children have had serious, serious health problems. It almost seems as though, without meaning to, he chose people to be like us, to lead us in our brokenness and in our recovery from that. I think about this church, and I decided that I want to name this a church of broken achievers. Broken achievers. Because we are achievers. I mean, this neighborhood, this place of research, this commercial district, this university brings a lot of people with a lot of skill who've done things in this world that matter. People look and they say, that's good, that's respectable. You may not all feel like achievers, but I think the world would look at most of us and say, that person has a lot going, that person has done a lot in this world. And yet, when yet we look at ourselves, and we may look from the outside like stable achievers, when we look at ourselves, we feel like unstable failures. And in God's providence, through our history, painful as it is, I think it's part of our nature, part of our ministry, to care for people, to understand them, to accept them, to help find healing together. Beautiful building, beautiful people, broken and ugly people. It all goes together under God's grace. That's the first thing. We need to have a ministry that is gospel-driven. We need to know what we're doing and let God shape what we're doing. But it's also true that our ministry needs to be full-orbed. By that I mean that as much as we may focus on some particular thing, like ministering in Clayton and being broken achievers and so on, it's also required that we be generalists, that we might have a goal, but that we should not be monomaniacal about that goal. Paul certainly had a life goal to preach the gospel where no one had ever preached Christ before. And yet, as we hear him writing to the Romans, he's saying, for a while, I'm going to abandon that goal. I'm not going to preach. I'm going to go over to Jerusalem. In fact, he traveled 1,000 miles by foot and slow boat to get to Jerusalem. It's quite a side journey. He wants to go to Jerusalem to serve the saints there who are poor because of a famine that struck the land, as predicted. And Paul has gone at some length for a number of months about the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. The book of Acts elsewhere mentions cities like, you know, Philippi and Corinth and Derbe and many others. And he's gone from city to city and encouraged the churches there to take up a collection to relieve the poverty of the Christians who are in Jerusalem. The book of Acts mentions some of the people Paul took with him. And among the pile of names, I'm just going to mention two. One is Aristarchus and the other is Secundus. I mention it for a reason. Aristarchus is a name that leaders gave, and it means something like best ruler or premium ruler. Now, that's a kind of name. I mean, how would you like to have that as your name? Hi there, best ruler. Well, people with a lot of self-confidence would name their sons things like best ruler because they expect them to rule. And so leaders were represented. But the name Secundus means second, which was a leading slave name. The number one slave in a large estate would be called primus, meaning prime slave, and Secundus meaning second best slave. How would you like to be called second best slave? Well, Paul mentions these people for a reason, saying we have best ruler and we have second best slave. And together, people from every land, from every social class, every kind of person is coming to bring this gift to Jerusalem. Paul traveled there. He said, you know, the gospel went out from Jerusalem, and the Gentiles received a spiritual blessing from the Jews. And it is only right in the hour of need in Jerusalem for the Gentiles to give a material blessing to the church there. Paul says he wants to see this fruit before he goes to Spain. He wants to see this gift delivered. He wants people to receive it as it is, as a sign that the church throughout all the world is one church and unified together. Now, Paul didn't necessarily get what he'd planned on. In fact, after traveling 1,000 miles, he got to Jerusalem, and he was quickly falsely accused, roughed up, beaten up by a mob, yanked out of the mob by a local ruler, tossed into jail, interrogated, and then put into jail for 2 full years before he finally got back to Rome, not as he intended, being sped on his way to Spain, but in chains to be tested, to be tried, and possibly condemned for sedition by the Roman Empire. Now, the lesson that we should gain here is this. No matter how much focus you may have in your life, no matter how much you may believe that you know what you want to do with your life, we cannot be focus simply on that one thing. Let's say that humans, broadly speaking, are divided into two categories. There are people who are speakers, above all speakers of words, and there are those who are above all doers of deeds. May I ask you to pause for a moment with me and contemplate? If I had the power to force you to choose, what would you say you are? You can write it down in your bulletin. Are you a speaker or a doer? Do you live in the world of ideas or the world of action? You can write it down if you like. Now, whichever one you chose, you cannot simply live in that realm. Paul was unquestionably a man of words. He was an apostle. He preached the gospel where it had never been heard before. And yet he knew that he had to also do. Some people love to talk. And if you love to talk, that's fine. But you must also do what you say. And some people love to do, but if you want your deeds to have maximum influence, you have to sometimes at least say, and here's why I'm doing this, oh my friend, oh my neighbor. Christian ministry is then one of word and deed. Now, we've talked many times over the last year plus about the message, the gospel message of Romans, but let me present it to you a different way. There was a story I heard not too long ago about a woman who goes to this church. She grew up in a perfectionist family. You know the tiger mother debate that's going on? She grew up in a tiger mother kind of home. Her parents expected the highest possible performance from her, straight A's all the time, perfection on the violin. That's what mom and dad expected. And the report card, of course, had to always say A. But after time went by, she realized that that wasn't really enough. Not only does every final report have to be an A, but all the particular papers, the tests and the quizzes and the papers, pretty much better say 95 plus or there will be misery. And she learned this and decided after a while that it was best to hide the papers that didn't have those highest grades. Oh, she still brought home straight A's, but some quizzes, some tests, some papers had lower grades. And so she hid them. She couldn't quite bear to throw them away. She put them in the back of her desk where they piled up as a sort of a silent witness against her. And eventually, after a long time and many papers piled up, she could bear it no longer. And she took all those papers home, hoping that her parents would understand, and they didn't. Her parents, especially her father, berated her and scolded her and shamed her and demanded an answer for her lack of perfection at every point. Why did you miss this question? Why did you miss that question? Why did you deceive us by hiding all these things from us? And she was finally paralyzed until she could neither speak nor move under the wrath of her father. She went to bed that night in tears, and as she lay sleepless, she made a vow. Her vow was, I will never let anyone do this to me again. And I will guarantee that it won't happen by being perfect. I will never miss points again. I will never make mistakes again. I will find out what is required of me as a student, as a musician, as a sister, as a friend. In every realm of life, I will discover the rules and I will live by them. And by that means, I will guarantee that I am right, that I am accepted, that I am a worthy person. She even took up archery because of the beauty of the bullseye, knowing I'm perfect. Perfect violinist, perfect student. And she lived this way for more than a decade. And then she went to college, and she heard the gospel. And she heard that God, who is holy and righteous and good and perfect, accepts and indeed loves people and forgives people and welcomes into his family people who are imperfect and flawed and broken. And he receives us before works, apart from works, because of his love and his love alone as shown through Jesus Christ. And she believed it and she turned to it like a starving man turns to food. And here with us, she's exploring all that that means. Because you see, you don't get better all at once from a decade or more of being required to be perfect. And so she's growing with us in our community. And so we turn to community. You know, every true church is gospel focused, but we're also a community searching things out together. Jesus said, make disciples of the nations. And you become a disciple in part by hearing the proclamation of the gospel, yes, but you also hear it by working it out with your fellow believers, by praying, by talking things over. In one place, Paul says that he knows that the Roman Christians are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct each other. That doesn't mean everybody's a teacher, but it does mean that one-on-one, in relationships, we can instruct each other. I've had a number of conversations that went like this, and I'm probably running five conversations together. A young woman, a young man comes to me. They're happily married. They have friends. They're respected. They've met many of their goals. Have a good job, maybe not a great job, but a good job. And they say, but I am so unhappy. I do not know why. I do not know why that I am so discontented in my life. Would somebody please explain to me my winter of irrational discontent? Now, I have an answer that I think of, maybe two or three answers that I would propose to share with this man or this woman. But my deepest belief is that the answer I might give if we sat down over a cup of coffee would not nearly be enough. Because a statement like that, I'm happily married, I have a job, I have a career, I have friends, I have respect, and yet I am insanely discontent. A statement like that is not resolved by 1, 2, 3 points in a little action program. The only way you sort that out is in a community of people who love you, know you, care for you, and will stand by you, correct you when necessary, tenderly accept you at all times. True church then has a gospel focus. We embrace, we believe, and we embrace, and we live out the gospel. We go deeper into the gospel. We also live out our lives together. But third, we also look out. We have a mission to the world, as we confessed a little while ago. Many of you will recall that a couple of months ago, I told you about a one-time missional opportunity. We took a gift, one day, one-time gift, for some Eritreans who had become refugees in Sudan. I just have to remind you, this is northern Sudan, generally considered by many people to be one of the roughest places in the world, one of the toughest lands in the world, and it's in northern Sudan, which is the Muslim part. So these Christians who are living in Eritrea, one of the most closed anti-Christian societies in the world, flee to Sudan for safety. I mean, it's almost like a joke that they would go there. But it was safer than where they were. One of their leaders, maybe their chief leader, a man named Pastor Abraha, led an underground training center and a Bible college and was imprisoned for 7 years in Eritrea for his troubles. And then he led his people into Sudan. And as their little community got solidified, he knew that they needed to have more leaders. And so as a sheer act of faith, he located a book and began translating that book, knowing he had no money whatsoever, no hope, humanly speaking, of ever publishing the book. And somehow the word came to us. We took up a collection and got 1.5 times more than is needed. And even now the book is being printed and going to the hands of these refugees. I got a letter from one person in this ministry who said simply, "I hope Central knows how much this gift is appreciated and what a difference it is already making as a witness in a real hardship area for God's people." Yes. Well, it's part of the goal of our church to be missional. Again, if you have been here for a while, you know this, and if not, you don't know that at the end of 2008 and early in 2009, we were planning on launching a capital campaign to put up a parking lot and some building space for fellowship so you can hang around and socialize and have space for youth and some other things. And then, you know, the stock market crashed and the economy followed and we had our worst recession in 80 years. And so we had to call it off. We had to stop because we simply didn't have the funds anymore. But after a long debate, we decided to do one thing or one cluster of things. See, we had set apart, as part of the capital campaign, not just buildings, but a fair amount of money to go to missional causes. And we decided that we still wanted to give to those causes. And one of them is our school, which has been steadily growing for the last 6 years and was very nearly out of space. And the church has a house next to the school across the road and up just a tiny bit north of the school. And we gave that house to the school and gave money for that space to be renovated so some dozens more students could go there. It's your school. It's your school. The headmaster will be right over there after the service. You can talk to him. And our students, our children go there. In greater and greater numbers, raw numbers, and also percentage-wise, more students are from here. But we don't just take care of our own. 35% of the students across the street are from the inner city and really from all over the world. A couple years ago, our students spoke 7 different native languages there. And they get an education, excellent education, education without all the bureaucracy, an education in which every thought is taken captive to Christ, an education in which we try to think God's thoughts after him, in which all disciplines in every sphere of life is taken under the tender reign of King Jesus. And we didn't just give to our cause or our city. With the same gifts, the same early receipts of funds, we gave money to build safe houses in Muslim lands. You know that when a Muslim becomes a Christian, their life is often in danger. And so safe houses have gone up with our funds, with our prayers. And houses have gone up in St. Louis too. Jubilee Ministries, which is a Christian ministry to rehab houses for a place to live where there is Christian ministry that's strong and solid. And again, not just houses, but church planting, like what Paul did. We support and have supported for a number of years a family known as the Tom Bings, whom God has blessed beyond all measure to start church after church in central and eastern India. They're constantly, like the Apostle Paul, under threat because they're so successful, and yet they keep on putting up churches. They can almost never get here because they're so busy with their ministry as God blesses and blesses. And so there are those churches which we can go and visit and people whom we know, but there's also in the same cluster of gifts, there's also a gift that we gave to start an online seminary in China. And we hardly know anybody there. It's in a language we don't know, or very few of us know, in Mandarin, and we hope and we pray. We have reason to believe that what's being put there is right and good and will indeed care for the raising up of leaders in China. These are the things we do. We also, I find myself somewhat surprised to be talking about this, you know, we also have to care for mundane things. And after giving first to our school and first to these foundational one-time missional causes, it is time for us to try, Lord willing, to put up a parking lot next door. I can hardly believe I'm saying parking lot in a sermon, but I'm doing it. And I'm doing it because I think it's necessary. You know, infrastructure is not exciting, but it's imperative. You have to have buildings to exist in this world. And if you want to gather, you have to have reasonable expectation that you'll be able to do so. Our fair city, in its wisdom, has been whittling away and slowly removing our parking. And I understand, I get it. We're a more active church than we used to be. 10 years ago, there was one midweek ministry of size on Tuesday mornings. And today, there's one of modest size on Mondays, most Mondays, and a big one on Tuesday, and a big one on Wednesday, and a big one on Thursday, and a big one on Friday, all in the morning. And there's also one really big one on Wednesday night. And they say, you know, we're tired of you parking all over the place. We're going to restrict. And some of the parking lots where you park are not under our control. We don't own them. They're not ours. And they could be sold, and we could lose the right to park there at more or less any time. Not because parking lots are glorious, but because we live in this world. We live in the world of buildings and finances, and we need the ability simply to gather so that we can do our ministry, so that we can proclaim the gospel and explore the gospel and make disciples and come together and work on purposes and plans that bless our city and people we know throughout the world. And people we don't know throughout the world. And so we have this before us as well. We need a place to gather, to worship, to share the gospel, to make disciples as God blesses. And behind it all is the need to pray. Would you look at verses 30 through 33 with me? Because you see, you can have your purposes and you can have your plans, and you can have your focused agenda and your well-rounded agenda. But if we want to do anything in God's kingdom, it has to be driven and empowered by prayer. Look at verse 30. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. You see that prayer is triune. It is by Jesus Christ. It is by the love of the Spirit. It is to God, and it is a struggle. What's Paul struggling about? Is he struggling against God? Certainly not. Does he have any enemies he's thinking about here? No, he does not. I think he means the prayer itself is a struggle. It is not easy to go before God and say, these are my goals, my purposes in life, and correct me if I'm wrong. Help me get more accurate, more precise. And Lord, this is what I want. I pray for this. I seek this. And yet, Lord, I permit you to overrule my desires. It's not easy to get that right. And so it is a struggle to pray. And Paul says he asks them to pray two particular things in verse 31. He says, pray that I might be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints there. Two requests, safety and acceptance. The second prayer was answered in the affirmative. His ministry was accepted. The other prayer was not. He was not, in any ordinary sense, kept safe. As I already said, he was actually falsely charged, accosted, beaten, tossed into jail, where he stayed for 2 years or more. And so God said no to this perfectly reasonable prayer. You understand, this is the way life works sometimes. I don't know, I hope you do keep a prayer book where you write down the things you pray about. There are some things you can pray and have an absolute knowledge it's right and good to pray for this thing. For example, that you would be more holy, more kind, more loving, more good, more righteous, more generous. You certainly should pray for those things. But then there are other things we pray for that aren't as clear. We may have a job aspiration, a career aspiration. We say, Lord, I want to do this in my career. But it's not working out. You know, upward mobility can't be taken for granted the way it could a few years ago. Can't switch jobs and move on up. And so you say, Lord, as you will, do as you will in my life. And we have to know that sometimes God says no. Apostle Paul had an illness which he called the thorn in his flesh. And for the sake of his ministry, he said, Lord, please remove this. And God said, I'm not going to remove it. You'll be a more effective servant for me with your illness. And great King David had a child who was on the cusp of death shortly after he was born. And he pleaded and prayed and fasted that God would give him the life of his child. And God did not spare his child. And even our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to die on the cross. Is that your will? And the Father said, no, it is my will. And so we do not always receive what we want or what we ask. And so we have to learn to pray, your will be done. We have our purposes and we say, Lord, but what you will, not what I will. The Bible says on the one hand, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. The Bible also says if we ask selfishly with wrong motives, God will deny our request. But sometimes we pray things that seem perfectly reasonable to us. And God says, you know what? I understand your plan and your purpose and your sense of your call, and I have something else for you. And therefore, the answer must be no. And so where does that leave us? It leaves us as people who have a goal individually and collectively to know and to live out our life purpose, to find it, to know it, to live it. Our unique purpose as individuals and even our purpose as a church. And yet, we also say, but Lord, I don't want to just live for my purpose. I know that I have to live outside my purpose. If I am primarily a person of action, I know I also have to speak. If I'm a speaker, I know I have to do. I want to give all my life to you apart from my narrow purposes. And I also want to give you the power to move my life where you would will. And I lay it all before you. And I say, this, Lord, I want, this I desire, but thy will be done. I trust you. I believe in you. I've received your gospel. I know I'm right before you. I know you love me with an unconditional love. And now, under your word, under your spirit, by the love of Christ, I commit myself to you, whatever you would have me do. May that be true for all of us, one by one and together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would yield all that we are, all of our lives, all of our purposes and plans and energies, all of our history to you, knowing that you love us, you've loved us with an everlasting love, shining forth so clearly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you love us broken as we are, and you'll guide us because you're the mighty King all through life. We commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.